It's a joy to be with you tonight. My wife and I spent some time today touring the great city of Philadelphia. We zipped over there and had only been there once many, many years ago. So we were able to go to that great historic city full of so much history, statues. Saw a statue to a great American, one of our greatest heroes, a man whose influence has impacted our lives in so many ways. I'm speaking, of course, of Rocky Balboa, the great fighter. Did you think I was talking about somebody else? I don't know. I think there's some other statues there. Honestly, we were there. There's a line to get your picture taken with Rocky. A line. You'd have to wait in line about 30, 40 minutes. And then there's a statue of George Washington. Nobody's at it. My wife goes, "He's the father of our country, and this guy's not even real." I said, "Be careful. You're talking about the Italian stallion now, all right?" But we had a great time in the city, and then, of course, to be back with you tonight and look forward to the rest of our week together. If you have your Bible, and I know many of you do tonight or on your phone or somewhere, 2 Timothy chapter 4, 2 Timothy chapter 4. Many people believe, most scholars would tell you, that 2 Timothy is the last book that the Apostle Paul ever wrote. And it does seem, as you read it, that he is writing a kind of farewell address, particularly when you come to the final chapter. If this is true, 2 Timothy 4 is, as much as we can get to it, the final words, the final recorded words of the Apostle Paul. And he writes this, of course, to his son in the faith, Timothy, whom he helped bring to Christ and certainly helped disciple, who is now pastoring and leading a church far away from Paul, who is imprisoned in Rome. And yet, Paul writes this letter to Timothy, and as he comes to the final chapter of this final letter, the words are poignant and they are powerful. And a great many pastors have preached from them through the years. The great Clarence McCartney, who was a Presbyterian, a pastor in your own state from Pittsburgh for many years, made famous a message that he preached from this text, and he entitled it, "Come Before Winter." And many other pastors have preached a similar type message, and it's become my custom, really, to do it on a regular basis in our church, but I've never taught from this text in this camp setting, but thought tonight that I would, and in the providence of God, I pray, will speak to someone tonight. We're in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we're going to begin reading in verse 6 tonight. And if you will, I invite you to stand with me just in reverence of the reading of God's word, if you're able to do so, just as we read the word of God and then pray together. Paul writes in verse 6, "For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Do your best to come to me soon." And then if you would look down to verse 21. Where the very first phrase says, "Do your best to come before winter." Father, show us again the meaning of these words in history as Paul wrote to Timothy, and the truth of the words that we apply to our lives tonight, that we might heed the invitations that you give us in your word, and that we might respond to those while we have the time. Is our prayer in the name of Jesus. Amen. And you may be seated. Our lives are marked by seasons. It is the way that God has planned it. He who formed the stars and put them into place and caused the earth to spin as it does wanted our lives to be marked out by days and weeks and months and seasons and years. It's how we measure life. The spring becomes the summer, and the summer becomes the fall, and the fall becomes the winter. Many of you, as you gather in this camp, and many of you, of course, have been doing it for a great number of years, know in some sense that it signals the ending of summer. There are a few more days, of course, but it won't be long now before the kids are back in school, just a few days when this camp is over. And it won't be very long before the shortening of the days is noticeable and the warm air begins to turn cool. I'm sure for you far sooner than it does for us in the South. Far sooner will the autumn come and signal that it won't be long before the winter arrives as well. The seasons become a metaphor of life, as it were. There is the spring of youth. There's the summer of adulthood and family and work. There's the autumn of watching our kids raised and off on their own. And then there are those winter years, those senior years, when we're in the last phase. We hope it'll be a long last phase, but we know we're in the winter, looking back on the years more in our past than lie in our future. It was in the autumn or in the winter or near the winter, really, of Paul's life when he writes this letter to Timothy, a son in the faith. Perhaps there was already a cool breeze in the air when Timothy received the letter far away in Ephesus and read these words from the Apostle Paul. And as he closes the letter, he issues a kind of invitation, or is it a command? He says in verse 9, "Do your best to come to me soon." And then, just to reinforce it, to make it more explicit, in verse 21, he says, "Do your best to come before winter." This is not a casual invitation. Sometimes you might issue a casual invitation to friends or family. Come see us when you can. Drop by and see us. And you mean it sincerely, of course, but you don't expect them to drop everything going on in their life and hurry to your doorstep to visit you. You just mean when it's convenient. If possible, we would love to see you. But this is not some casual or flippant invitation. This is not some social nicety. Paul is making a specific request, a specific even demand. Do your best to come quickly, to come soon. Do your best. Paul is asking Timothy to drop other things, to rearrange priorities, to change his schedule. And then, so there be no doubt at all, he ends the letter with a most specific request. Do your best. Do your utmost, one of the translations says, to get here before winter arrives. Why the urgency? Why was Paul making such a specific request of a man who surely was busy with things that were happening in his own life? He was pastoring a church in an important city. You can't just drop everything. You can't just rearrange every schedule. And yet that's what Paul is asking him to do. And it wasn't like a casual drop by one afternoon. This would have required extensive planning. This would have required weeks and perhaps even months or more of traveling to leave Ephesus, to come to Rome, to be with Paul. And yet that's exactly what he's asking. He's saying, I want you to come and I want you to get here before winter. And so the question should be asked tonight, why? What was the urgency? And I think there are two things when you look at the text that become very clear. One is explicit, and I think one is more implicit. The explicit one is this. Paul wanted Timothy to come quickly because he knew that life was brief. In Paul's own case, he knew that he did not have long to live. He knew that it wouldn't be long before he would be gone. In verses 6 through 8, Paul, as it were, writes his own epilogue. He pins his own epitaph. These words have been read at many a funeral. He writes in verse 6, I am already being poured out as a drink offering. A drink offering, as you know from your Old Testament studies, was literally a liquid offering poured out upon the ground as an offering to the Lord. Imagine a large jar being tipped over and the liquid now draining out from the vessel. And Paul is saying, that's my life. I'm like a drink offering and it's been tipped and the water is pouring out and it's almost gone. He says in verse 6, the time of my departure is at hand. He is talking there about his death. He knows that it's at hand. And then he writes his own epitaph, his own epilogue. I have fought the good fight. Notice the past tense. He knows the fight for him is nearly over. I fought the good fight. I finished the race. Notice the past tense. For Paul, it is nearly over. So much so that he can speak of it as having occurred. I have finished my race. I have kept, again, past tense. I have kept the faith. Then in verse 8, he anticipates heaven and says, now a crown of righteousness is laid up for me, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day. Not only to me, but to all who have loved his appearing. Paul is at the end of his life. Paul knows he's about to die. History tells us that Paul was imprisoned in Rome somewhere between 64 and 67 AD. There are a few different Christian traditions in regards to exactly when and how Paul died. But the most common one, Eusebius writes about this, an ancient historian, that Paul was beheaded at the order of the Roman Emperor Nero or one of his subordinates, and it occurred probably shortly after much of Rome was burned in a fire, an event that Nero blamed conveniently upon Christians. The great fire occurred in 64 AD. Nero himself died in 68 AD. So somewhere in that narrow window, we have the end of Paul's life. And Paul is saying, it's almost here. I can see it. In a sense, Paul was in prison. And maybe, like maybe some of your relatives that you have talked to, he had a sense, maybe a spiritual sense. You know, God may give that to some people, that the end is near. Maybe he had that. Maybe it was just a sense of him being astute, him being able to analyze the situation. He knew, based on what was happening socially and politically, that it wouldn't be much longer. He had been held captive. He had been chained a prisoner. And he knew very soon he would be led away. And very soon he would be killed. Paul knew that life for him was nearly over. And some of you may say, well, Pastor, that's interesting, of course, and somewhat sad, but I don't know what that has to do with us tonight. Well, plenty. Because for every one of us, we don't have that long when you really look at it. The reality is that life indeed is brief. The psalmist described it as a shadow, here and gone. In another place, it is described like a mist, a vapor that is here and then gone again. Life doesn't last very long. You don't know when you're going to die, first of all, and you don't know how long you're going to live. It's a foolish man who would presume upon God to know how long he is going to live. But you know what? Even if God grants you a very long life, here's what I've learned. It goes by real fast, doesn't it? I remember when I was a young man, and older people like my age would come along and say, boy, time sure flies. And I thought they were lying. I thought that's what old people do. They lose their hair and they lie. They say things like, time flies. When you're a boy, time doesn't fly. You remember waiting for Christmas, a few weeks before Christmas? You know, 20 days before Christmas. It was like time just went in slow motion, didn't it? It just couldn't get here fast enough. Now, it's almost not even worth it to put the decorations away because it just seems like it's coming so fast. Some of you laugh because you haven't, right? It just comes by so fast. And the reality is, the earth isn't spinning any faster, but it really does change in the sense of our perspective. Think about it. If you're 10 years old, a year is 1/10 of your life, and you really don't even remember the first 5 or 6 years, so you really don't have that much perspective. A year is like an eternity of time. But when you're 50, a year is 1/50 of your life. It doesn't seem that long. The earth isn't spinning that much faster. It's not spinning faster at all. It's actually slowing a little bit. But your sense of the passage of time absolutely does change. And it goes by so very fast. You remember when you couldn't wait to graduate from school, or you couldn't wait to get married? You remember counting down the days to get married or to have your first child? And then time flies. And some of you are a little older than I am. You're going, hey, you don't know anything. Wait till the next 20 years goes by. And I now know you're right. It goes by so fast. James is right. Life is a vapor. Here today and gone tomorrow. A couple of years ago, I wanted to describe how quickly life was passing, and I began to think about life. What if you could chart your years on a 24-hour day? What if you were born 1 second after midnight and you had 24 hours to live, and you were to compare your life to a 24-hour day? The life expectancy in America, according to a CNN article just a few months ago, is 78.6 years. It's actually declined for 3 years in a row for the first time in many, many years. For the first time since the Spanish flu in over 100 years, the life expectancy in America has actually dipped. It's 76 years for men and 81 years for women is the life expectancy. Now, I know some of you, it's like the football coach Bobby Bowden said a few years ago. They said, you're in the fourth quarter now. And he said, I am, but I'm praying for overtime. And some of you may have overtime. But that's the averages. That's the averages. And I hope you go way beyond the averages. But not everybody here tonight will. That's just the facts. If you were to take the average life expectancy of Americans and compare it to a 24-hour day, if you're 20 years old, it's 6:15 in the morning. Time to get up and be at it, right? If you're 30 years of age, it's 9:22 in the morning. You still think you got the whole day ahead of you. But the morning's about half gone. If you're 40, it's 12:30. If you're 50, it's 3:38 in the afternoon. If you're 60, it's 6:45 in the evening. If you're 70, it's 9:53. And if you're 75, it's 11:07. Some of you are, thank you for that. I'd like to go throw up now. Well, don't do that. If you were to compare your life to a year, if you're 20, it's April the 4th. If you're 30, it's May 20th. If you're 40, it's July the 6th. If you're 50, it's August the 22nd. If you're 60, it's October the 7th. If you're 70, it's November the 24th. And if you're 75, it's December 17th. Now, I'm not trying to depress you tonight. You say, well, you already did it. Too bad. But the reality is, and every one of us need to remember it from time to time, life is brief. And you don't know how much longer you have. There's a second reason why I believe Paul was so urgent. He knew the brevity of life. He knew that life was brief. He also understood that opportunities are limited. Opportunities are limited. This one is implicit in the text as we begin to understand why Paul said in verse 21, come before winter. Do your best to come before winter. What was it about winter that was so important? Well, if you understand some things about geography and even meteorology from the biblical times and the biblical geography, you would understand the significance of travel before winter sets in. Paul was in Rome. Timothy was likely in Ephesus. For Timothy to get from Ephesus to Rome in a timely fashion, he would have made most of that journey by boat, by a ship. And here's what you need to know about sailing across the Mediterranean. When the winter sets in, they shut down the shipping because that was the storm season. In Florida, we know all about hurricane season. We're in the middle of it. We just pray until about November that we miss out another year. You never know, though. It's the storm season. Everybody understands it down there. And around the Mediterranean during the winter months, vicious storms could come up on the Mediterranean quickly. The warm winds would blow north across Africa, and the southern the winds from the north would blow down across the European mountains, and they would clash across the water, and almost immediately vicious storms could rage up. If you want to read about that, go read in Acts chapter 27. Paul knew all about this. When he was arrested and he was being transported to Rome, you will remember, you will recall from your Bible reading in Acts, that they sailed late, that is into the winter, because a warm wind was blowing and because the captain of the ship didn't want a winter in the podunk town that he was in. He wanted to get closer to Rome, and because a warm wind was blowing, he thought he could make it. It was almost a fatal error because out while they were sailing over, well, in a moment, a vicious storm blew up and the ship was wrecked. And they would have lost their lives had it not been for the providence and the protection of God upon Paul and the others on the vessel. Paul knew all about shipwrecks. And he knew you don't sail in the winter. Now, when Paul writes to Timothy and he says, probably in the maybe late summer, maybe early fall, and he says, Timothy, I want you to come before winter. You need to get here before winter comes. There is something implied in that invitation. And this is what it is. Paul knew that if Timothy didn't come before winter, that he would never be able to come at all. Paul seemed to understand there was a window of opportunity open that was now or never. That's why he didn't say, Timothy, just come whenever you can. He said, in fact, Timothy, you need to come and you need to come before winter. Because what Paul knew is if you didn't come now, if you didn't act immediately, if he waited, then winter would set in and he couldn't travel. And then when winter set in and he didn't travel, he would have to wait until the spring. And if he came in the spring, Paul seemed to have an understanding it would be too late. Now, there are a lot of things I think you need to take your time to think through. In fact, a lot of people make mistakes when they get in a hurry, don't they? I think a lot of big decisions you just take time to think about. I found when somebody pressures you for a big deal, you just say, hey, you know, I'm going to pray about it. If it's a good deal today, it's usually going to be a good deal tomorrow, usually, but not always. And there are some things that need to be done quickly. There are some things about which you should never wait, because if you do wait, there are some things so important. There are some opportunities that are so significant that if you delay, if you wait, they may be lost forever. Two truths were in Paul's mind as he wrote: the brevity of life and the brevity of opportunity. And tonight, in these last days of summer, and I know there's still a few more days, but here toward the end in this camp meeting, and you'll go back, and the fall will soon come here in Pennsylvania, won't it? I want to tell you three things, three areas in which I wish you would think about coming before winter. If you have a decision to make, if there's something you need to do, I believe the Holy Spirit of God, and as we read through the letters of Paul, there are three areas where we need to come before winter. Number one, I want to urge you tonight to come before winter by seizing your opportunities. By seizing your opportunities, just as we spoke there, there are some things that must be done, and they must be done right away. Paul wrote in Ephesians chapter 5, be careful how you live. Don't live like fools, but like those who are wise. And he wrote, make the most of every opportunity because the days are evil. Ephesians 5:16. When God opens doors, we need to respond. I read an article in Forbes magazine back in 2013, the author Margie Worrell asked the question, as you look back on your career and life, where do you wish you had been a little braver, trusted in yourself more, and been less cautious in the chances you took? She wrote, anything come to mind? In answer to this question, she said, when speaking to people in their 40s and beyond, many people tell me if they could do their career over again, they would have taken more risk. They would have settled less. They would have spoken up more often. In short, they wish they had been more courageous in the risk they had taken. She wrote, there's a growing understanding and sense that playing it safe may not be the best course of action. And she closed her article by saying this, we should fear regret more than failure. In another study of senior adults that asked them to list their greatest regrets in life, the study concluded that the greatest regrets people carry are not the things they did and failed at. Now, there's some great regrets. All of us probably have regrets on some things we've done. But the study concluded that the greatest regrets that people have in their senior years are not the things they did and failed or the things they did and made mistakes in, but the greatest regrets most people have are the things they never did. The decisions that they should have made and the things that for one reason or another they let pass. I read an article some years ago by Florence Littauer, I believe it was, who wrote about her mother-in-law, who was in a nursing home. And she wrote that her mother-in-law in a nursing home toward the end of her life was beginning to lose some of her mental faculties, her memory, and as sometimes happens. And she would drift into childhood. You may have had relatives like that. They drifted into childhood sometimes and imagine them to be much younger than they were. And she would drift even into childhood, a childhood that Florence knew nothing about, when she would remember opera songs. And she said, I never knew my mother-in-law could sing, much less knew anything about the opera. But there in her nursing home, she would sometimes start singing songs from operas she had learned as a little girl. And she would sing. People would gather around. And she'd give little impromptu concerts of the people there in the nursing center. She said, it surprised me. Number one, I scarcely knew my mother-in-law could sing. At all. I'd never heard her sing. And secondly, I had no idea that she knew or loved songs from operas. She reflected on it later and she thought it filled me with a bit of regret. And she wrote, Mother had a talent that was never developed. She had a gift that went unused. And then she wrote, Mother died with the song still in her. And I'm just wondering tonight what you're waiting for. I'm just wondering tonight if there's a calling of God upon your life or a gift that he has given you or an open door or something that the Holy Spirit of God has nudged in your heart. Maybe a ministry you need to pursue. Maybe a conversation that you need to have. Maybe something you need to undertake. And you've just been putting it off for another time or another day. And I've just come tonight on this Wednesday night of camp late in the summer to ask you, what are you waiting for? Are you under the impression that this is some kind of dress rehearsal? This is the life that we have been given, that we will stand before God in a few days to give an account for what we have done with what He has given us. T.S. Eliot said, "Footfalls echo in the memory down the passage we did not take toward the door that we never opened." John Whittier wrote, "For all the sad words of tongue and pen, the saddest are these, it might have been." And some unnamed poet wrote a little line, "Mr. Meant To has a comrade and his name is Didn't Do. Have you ever chanced to meet them? Did they ever call on you? These two fellows live together in the house of Never When, and I am told that it is haunted by the ghost of Might Have Been." If there is something that God has given you to do, do it. Because life is brief, and the doors that are open tonight may soon be shut. There's a second area in which I want you to think about coming before winter, and that is not only in seizing our opportunities, but in cherishing our relationships. To cherish our relationships. Since we know winter is coming, we should cherish our relationships. In Acts chapter 20, Paul was traveling to Rome, Jerusalem, where he would be arrested. He stopped in Ephesus, and with the Ephesian elders, he spoke a few final words and bid them farewell. It's a tearful scene in the Bible. And in Acts 20:38, the Bible says what grieved them the most was his statement that they would never see his face again. Paul knew that the relationships we have today will not be there forever, at least not in this life. I was so touched by what you did Sunday. I think it's a beautiful thing for a community of faith to do. In fact, it made me think that churches ought to do something like this, where you took a moment, Brother Terry did, and remembered those who had gone on over the last year. I didn't know them, but I was touched that you did that. Because you know what? You'll gather next year, the Lord tarries, and there'll be some names to read. And one year, your name will be on that list. I'm not trying to frighten anyone or to cause the mood to be somber tonight. But a little somberness never hurt us. Because I want you to know something. Relationships need to be cherished while you have the time. If there are some things that need to be said, say them. Say them. You want to come one year and hear a name read aloud and you think, "Oh, they're gone. I wish I had told them how much they meant to me. I wish I had just taken a moment to look them in the eye and told them how much I appreciated their ministry or their testimony or how much I looked up to them or valued them." Some of you would give everything you have tonight for 10 more minutes with someone to say thank you or to tell them how much they meant to you. We can't do that. We can't turn the clock back. But you know what we can do? We can come before winter. And if there are some things that need to be said, say them. Don't look back in the regret that you never spoke the words that needed to be said. There are some priorities that need to be set. When I'm teaching in my church and I look out and there are young families around this camp and there are young families even here tonight, one of the things I try to do is remind young parents to put first things first, especially the young dads, to put the first things first. Because I watch these young parents, I've seen them around this week, I've watched them at our church, I wonder how they even do it. Two or three kids running around, one on a hip, one chasing, I don't even know how they do it. It drives me, you know. My head hurts just looking at it. I don't know how my wife did it. And my wife tells me, "Well, why didn't you feel sorry for me when I was doing it?" I don't know. I just didn't understand. But sometimes you think, "Well, I hope these days will go by quickly." And if you're not careful, you begin to put your priorities on other things. I've done a lot of funerals. It's what I do as a pastor. And can I tell you, I don't know how many funerals I've done. Brother Dean, I don't know. You know how many funerals I've done? Hundreds. Hundreds. And I don't know about you, Pastor, but whenever I read about somebody's career or their accomplishments or their degree, it takes me about a minute and a half usually, unless they've had a really distinguished career. And then it's maybe 2.5 minutes, right? You don't talk about that stuff. Can I tell you what you talk about? It's the same for everybody. The thing that matters in that moment are your family and your friends and your faith. 5 seconds after you're dead, you're going to know that what mattered were the relationships you had with people and the relationships you had with God. Life is about relationships. Knowing people, loving people, knowing God, and loving God. It all comes down to that. As every pastor has said at some point, I've never seen a U-Haul behind a hearse. All that stuff isn't going to matter. And you know the way to live life is to go to the end and imagine that day when the pastor is speaking at your service. And ask yourself, what is going to matter that day? And then come back to this day and decide that between this day and that day, you are going to live for the things that matter most. Because very soon, those kids will be grown and they're going to be gone. And very soon, things are going to change. You're not going to have to complain about a cluttered garage for very long. You'll sell the skateboard and the bicycle and clean out the bedroom. Life goes by fast. Live for the things that matter. And then can I just say this before winter comes? If there are divisions that need to be healed. I mean, so far as I know, just being around here, everybody loves everybody and gets along with everybody. And I pray that it's so. I sense that it's so. But I've been around folks, even Christian folk, long enough to know. We struggle with things. I've pastored enough families to hear enough stories. Brothers who won't speak. Lifelong friends that avoid one another. Because somebody said something. Somebody did something. A few years ago, I was talking about this, and a man said, I went home and realized that, he said, Pastor, I hadn't spoken with my mother in years. And I wrote a letter to her. And I asked forgiveness for things I had done. And she'd done plenty to me. But, you know, at that moment, it didn't seem to matter. And I asked her if some way we could heal the divide. And he said, Pastor, do you know God used that letter to cause the walls to come down and to bring a great healing in our family? And I could mention story after story after story after story of that. Some of you are carrying around bitterness and wounds. One phone call. One letter could change it all. If you just get down off that high horse of pride, if you would just realize that relationships matter more than being right, winning a person, winning a heart means a lot more than winning an argument. One phone call, one letter could change everything. Friend, winter's coming. And that chance won't be there when winter comes. And I'm just telling you, before winter comes, take care of your relationships. Seize your opportunities. And then I want to say a final word. Before winter comes, trust in the Lord. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 6:2, today is the day of salvation. Today is the day to be saved. There are many, many people who have never in their mind thought they were saying no to God. All they said was not now. But friend, not now is the same thing as saying no. There may be somebody, I don't know, in a crowd like this. I imagine most of us here tonight are saved folk. I know that's who comes to a camp meeting. But there may be somebody even here tonight that has never given their heart to the Lord Jesus Christ. And you know what I found? There's a whole lot of people in settings like this who they don't want to consciously say, no, I reject Jesus. I choose to go to hell. You know what you're saying tonight? Just not yet. Just not yet. Just not now. But it's the same thing as saying no. And every time you say no to God, your heart hardens just a little bit. And it becomes easier and easier to say no. I'll never forget an autumn evening where I went to visit in my first church a man by the name of David. David was, 32, 33 years old, something like that. He had two children. It was a little country church in Alabama. I went to school in Alabama, grew up in Florida, went to school in Alabama, and my first church was out in the country of Alabama, 50 people. And our little church grew, wonderful ministry, and I'd go visit people. And we'd go soul winning. Pastor, we'd go out visiting. It was a little community. We'd go visit everybody. I could tell you every home. I can't do that in Clearwater, but I could do that there in that little town. And I remember it was an evening in the fall where I took two deacons and we went to visit David. David would come to church, probably like a lot of folks you know, every two or three weeks. His wife was there a lot. She was a Christian. They had two beautiful children. And David was one of the nicest guys you'd ever meet. We went, I can still see it in my mind, knocking on his back door. And it was a perfect, it was like the Holy Spirit had arranged it. His wife was away. There were no distractions. She was away at something. David was home alone. Maybe we knew that. I don't remember knowing that. I just went knowing to David. And those days in that community, we just go visit people. If you do that in Clearwater, they call the police on you. But in those days, you just go visit people. And we knocked on the door and David said, come in, Pastor. And I had two deacons with me and we went and made a little bit of small talk and talked about things. And then I got around to doing what I'm sure most of you in this room would do. Some of you have done it hundreds of times, where I got around to sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I said, David, we've come tonight because I just want to talk to you about your relationship with the Lord. And if you were to die and stand before God, what would he say? And, you know, and I knew David hadn't made a decision for Christ yet. And he didn't really have an answer for what he would say if he stood before the Lord. And I just took a few moments to go through the gospel that God loves us and that Christ had been sent by the Lord, the Son of God, to die on a cross in our place for our sins, and that God raised him from the dead, and that Christ died in our place. And the Bible says if we confess our sin and put our trust and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and turn from our sin and confess Christ, God would forgive us and he would save us. And I read the Bible says whoever confesses the name of the Lord will be saved. And I said, David, would you like, I had questions in those days. I'd say, David, is there any good reason? Well, I asked him if he understood it. Pastor, you know I understand it. I've been coming to church. I've heard you preach. I said, David, is there any reason why you wouldn't want to trust Christ? He said, I don't have a good reason. And so then I said, I had a third question. You know, you kind of moved in. And I said, David, would you like to trust Christ as your Savior tonight? And I just let the silence hang for a moment. And he said, no, Pastor, I don't think so tonight. Well, I knew David. I'm not a pushy fellow, and I think only the Holy Spirit can say it. It's our job to have the conversation. Only God can convert anybody. It's our job to have the conversation, though. But I knew David a little bit, so I could push maybe a little more than usual. I said, well, now, David, I appreciate you wanting to do it tonight, but, you know, you've been coming to church. You tell me you know this. You know you need to do it. And I remember I got up off the sofa. And there was a little coffee table, a little house. And I knelt down in front of the coffee table. And I said, David, if you would. I just felt bold. I said, David, we could kneel right here. And I'd be glad to lead you in a prayer tonight. If you're telling me you believe in Christ and you turn from your sin and put your trust in him. Well, why don't you tell him tonight? I'll pray with you. I'll help you pray. I tried everything I knew. But he looked and he said, no, Pastor, I'm not ready to do that yet. And I don't remember after that. I remember we prayed for him and left. And not long after that, I left that little country church and went to another pastorate. And I came back about a year later to visit some people. We love those people, still do. I came back, stopped at one of my deacon's house and one of the deacons who was with me. And we were just having iced tea on the back and of his porch. And he said, Pastor, did you hear about David? I said, well, no, I haven't heard. He said, you haven't heard? I said, no, I hadn't heard. He said, well, it was about 6 weeks ago. David and his son, a little boy, about 5-6 years old. They were down in South Alabama. They went down there to see some air show. And they were driving back up a country road up to North Alabama. And it was a little two-lane road, 280. I've been on it many times. A little two-lane road. And somebody late in the evening went across the line. You know how this story's going to go. Crashed into him head on. He said, David and his son, his name was Adam. David and Adam were both killed. And I don't know what David had done. I asked my deacon, I said, do you know if David ever made a decision for Christ? He said, no, I don't know if he ever did. And I tell you, as I'm standing here before you, I can still remember that autumn evening. I can still remember that living room. I can see it. I can tell you where the coffee table was. When I looked at that young man who thought he had years to live and begged him to give his heart to Jesus. And he said, not now. And I've just come to tell you tonight, winter's coming. Winter's coming. You don't know when it's coming, but it's coming. The fall will soon be here and winter will come. And when winter comes, that door shuts. So tonight, if there are opportunities you need to seize, seize them. If there are relationships that you need to cherish by speaking truth, by mending fences, by healing divisions, I beg you to do it while you have the time. But most of all, if you've never given your heart to the Lord Jesus Christ and repented of your sin and asked him to save you, then I beg you, before winter comes and strips the leaves from the tree, before the door is forever shut, I beg you to come. In Jesus' name, do what you need to do before winter comes. Let's pray together. As every head is bowed and every eye is closed, I know tonight we're not having a come forward kind of invitation, but I can assure you that I'll be lingering after the service. Brother Terry is here. Pastor Dino's here. We have all pastors. Others are here. Bruce is here. So many would love to talk with you about what it means to know Jesus as your Savior. I'm sure most of you know somebody this camp that would love to talk with you. Some of you here tonight, somebody's been praying for you. They're sitting right here tonight, or they're sitting out in the shadows, and they've been praying for you. They're probably praying for you right now. If you've never given your heart to Christ, would you open your heart and trust in the Lord Jesus tonight? The Bible says that if we will confess with our mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in our heart that God raised him from the dead, you'll be saved. Tonight, would you open your heart and pray to the Lord? Maybe your prayer would sound something like this: Living God, I admit that I'm a sinner and that I need to be forgiven. And I do believe Jesus died on the cross for my sins and he was raised again. And tonight, as best I know how, I admit my sins and I ask you to save me and forgive me. Tonight, I want to turn away from my sin and I put my trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I'm asking you to save me tonight. If you prayed that prayer tonight, I want to ask you to do something. Tell somebody tonight. Would you do it? Come and find one of us, one of these pastors or somebody at this camp that you know knows the Lord. Maybe somebody in your own family, and tell them, I've made my decision to trust Christ tonight. Is there something that God is telling you to do before winter comes? It's coming. You know that, don't you? It's coming. Would you pray this prayer? Lord God, speak to our hearts. Show us what we must do, the opportunities we must seize, the relationships we must cherish, the truth we must speak, the forgiveness we must offer, the lessons we must teach our young. Lord, help us to do what we need to do before winter comes. Is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. Thank you for being here tonight. God bless you.